We're going to turn in our Bibles to Psalm 32 in just a minute. Let me say that I'm going to be reading tonight from the Christian Standard Bible, and the reason I am is because it happens to have some notes in it that I want to share with you from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, this is still part of the introduction of the message, and I say that because when I say, if you have your Bibles, so that's the cue for Angie later on to grab this audio portion out of all of the music and the whole program that we will podcast later, just the message. So I'm still in introduction, and I want you to, I'm going to give you a few minutes to get there, Psalm 32, and then we'll begin with the message. I thank God that the joy of the season of Christmas is predicated on the fact of our sins being forgiven. And that's what the message is about tonight. Now, I realize we're still in November. I realize that, but it really doesn't matter when we talk about this because this applies 365 days a year, just like we said last time, that Thanksgiving really should be a 365-day-a-year proposition for all of us who consider ourselves Christians. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Psalm chapter 32. Again, I'm reading tonight from the Christian Standard Bible. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity, and in whose spirit, let me read that again, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And then I want you to skip down to the fifth verse where the psalmist David says this: Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Now that word Selah, it really means a lot of things. Of course, it is a musical connotation. It's a musical directive because, remember, the book of Psalms is the original songbook of Israel. The heaviest meaning of the word is pause and think about this. I'm going to read the entire text again in just a moment, and we're going to look at those pauses and the actual part that they play in the emotion and the feeling that the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, plucking the melodious tones of his golden harp, what he emphasized and why he emphasized it. Many of you know that I enjoy a lot. I love it, actually, to read and study the works of the Puritans, men like Thomas Watson, men like Richard Baxter, Richard Sibbes, Thomas Boston, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Many consider Spurgeon to actually be the last great Puritan. And I don't know why they consider that, but Spurgeon is amazing to me. And I'm going to share with you in a little bit some notes that Spurgeon wrote on this portion of our psalm tonight. Psalm 32, once again, and I'm going to read all the way through the first five verses this time. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as the summer's heat. Then I acknowledged my sin. It said, Selah. So the first Selah after verse 4 indicates to us the weight of our lives on planet Earth as sinners. And I understand that you and I tonight, if you've received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that you are a saved saint of God, but all of us are sinners. And that sin nature that we are born with because of the fall, it passed down through humanity. because of that sin nature being within us, we still have the propensity to do things that are sinful in the sight of God. And I'm going to make another statement at the beginning as we're pausing after the fourth verse and we're looking at the heavy weight that sin puts on our heart and life. And I want to say this to you as well. These sins that we're talking about, I seriously doubt that there are any people listening to me tonight that would consider themselves Christians or Christ followers, believers, that are murderers, that are involved in active murder. I seriously doubt that would be the case. I seriously doubt that there's people listening to me tonight that are active at following Christ, they're believers, that are rapists. I doubt that completely. It cannot be. But at the same time, believers do sin. And sometimes those sins are hidden even from us. And there's a reason for that. If I can find it real quick, I'm going to share that reason with you right now. And if I can't, I will do it from memory and you'll have to take my word for it. I don't ever like to do that. But in Psalm 36, in verse 2, it tells you the reason that sometimes our sins as followers of Christ, as Christians, as God's people, sometimes our sin is hidden from us. It says, "For with his flattering opinion of himself, he does not discover and hate his iniquity." Let's read that again. "With his flattering opinion of himself, he does not discover and hate his iniquity." So there are sins that you and I are involved in that we don't even necessarily know that we're involved with them. Because every one of us, and for the person that wants to raise their hands and holler, "Oh, not me," I want to take a picture of you someday and put it up in my office and say underneath it, "The biggest liar who ever lived." Because every single one of us, at times and to one degree or another, has a flattering opinion of ourselves. Every one of us. It often manifests itself with thoughts or statements such as, "How dare they do that to me? Who do they think they are? I'm not going to let them get by with that." But I remind you, friends, that God has allowed us all to get by with so much. So much that's considered evil and wicked and wrong, and it makes it double iniquity when we refuse to let things slide that other people do to us. And it keeps self big in our eyes, and it gives us flattering opinions of ourselves. And when that happens in the life of a Christian, we cannot discover and hate our iniquity. Now, that's the way it's phrased in the Christian Standard Version, or it's the Christian Standard Bible. And so when these things come to the forefront and we pause and we think about the weight that sin places on us, the guilt and the shame and the stress and the anxiety, and it takes a toll on the physical body and all of these things that sin does. And David started out by saying, this is what happens when I keep silent about my own sin. And that's another point we want to make here in this message tonight. It's not my job and it's not your job to talk about the sins of other people. It's my job and your job to deal with our own sins. And I don't preach a sinning salvation, because I believe that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and shed his life's blood to give every one of us victory over sin in our lives. I believe the Christian can have victory, and I believe the Christian that's truly a Christian will have victory, and I believe a Christian must have victory. I also believe, though, that a Christian will not completely 100% stop sinning until they are in heaven. I believe that there's thoughts that we have that are sin. I believe there's statements that we make that are sin. But see, we want to think of sin in the obvious terms of murderer, rapist, drunkard, dope addict, same-sex relationships, all of these things that are obviously sin, but those aren't the one that generally gets the child of God. There's things that we can't see that are far more dangerous. Pride, lust, greed, concupiscence, having no restraint. All of these things that people can't see, and Christians can be very good and adept at hiding it. The person that's telling you, "I'm so glad that I don't have any pride," is quite often the person who has more pride than anybody else in the room. And what God has been dealing with my heart about is before we can have joy in any season of the year or in any season of our lives, we have to understand the basis of that joy. And don't ever confuse joy and happiness, because they're two different things. Happiness depends on your circumstances many times. Joy does not. Joy is a force, a part of the Holy Spirit's fruit in the life of a believer. Have you ever noticed that in Galatians where it lists out the fruit of the Spirit, have you ever noticed that it doesn't say happiness? It says joy. Happiness is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit because it doesn't come purely from the Spirit. Happiness is something that's based on, my wife got home from work today. I'm happy. It's based on my circumstance. See, or I got enough money in the accounts for the ministry today to pay for that project that we're doing. It's based on that circumstance. I'm happy. But joy is a spiritual force that is a fruit of the Spirit that is deposited within us when we make Jesus the Lord of our life. Now, joy has to be developed, joy has to be practiced, and joy has to be exercised. And before any of that can take place, we have to understand the basis for that joy, that fruit of the Spirit called joy that belongs to each and every Christian. And the basis of that, as the title of the program says tonight, is sin forgiven. And in order to really enter into that, we have to understand that we are sinners. And we have to understand that while we walk after the Spirit and we walk in victory, I mean, I hope you're not sinning as much today as you did 5 years ago, because you're growing in the Lord. You're walking after the Spirit. You're walking in the victory provided for you at the cross of Calvary. There are still sins that God wants to expose in our hearts, in our attitudes, in our behaviors. On and on and on it goes. There's sometimes that we sin that we don't even realize it's sin. And almost all the time, we consider ourselves before we consider the other person. And no matter how I understand, scientifically how the human being has a self-preservation instinct and all of these things, I understand that. But almost every time that subject is dealt with in the Bible, God calls it sin. And so to see that, now that doesn't mean be foolish and put yourself in harm's way, and that doesn't mean give away everything you own just so other people can have it and all of that. You know, use your head. Don't be children, be adults. But it does mean that we are to go on to trust the Lord with our own life, and we are to cut other people some slack and cut other people a break in life. I want to share with you for just a few minutes that we have left, and incidentally, don't go anywhere after the message tonight, because I have some announcements at the very end of the program that you won't want to miss. Praise God. I want to share with you what Spurgeon said about this first verse. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Spurgeon said this. He said, "Here is a man who has sinned against God, and he asks, how can I be pardoned?" I think we're all in that position. You and me. All of us. Spurgeon goes on, and he says his first thought is, I will seek to mend my ways. In the virtue of the future, I will atone for the follies of my past. And I trust a merciful God will be disposed to forgive my sins and spare my guilty but penitent soul. He then turns to Scripture to see if his hopes are warranted, and he reads there, no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, Romans 3:20. Let me stop there with this quote, and let me point out to you that if you're one of those people that are sitting there thinking, you know, I really blew it in my past, I made a lot of mistakes, I sinned a lot, and I became a Christian, and now I've got to do something to make up for all those years that I lived in sin, you are running down the wrong road, my friend, because there is nothing that we can do in God's sight that will justify us. Now, the Scripture does talk about making amends wherever possible. Sometimes it is possible to make amends, and sometimes it is not. That's another subject altogether. But we're talking about the thought that we can somehow do more good stuff now than bad stuff that we did then and somehow make up for it. It is not possible. Spurgeon goes on to say, then the sinner says, if I mend my ways in the future, there is the dark catalog of past offenses still pursuing me. Even if I run up no other debts, there are the old accounts. How can I get them paid? How can I get my past sins forgiven? Man cannot help us. Angels cannot help us. The greatest archangel in the heavenlies can do nothing for us. Where can we find forgiveness? Where is this priceless prize? The mind does not have it in its depths. Stars do not have it in their brilliance. It is hidden in the sacred counsels of the Most High. Then, from the throne of God, all of a sudden I hear it said, I am the substitute. And looking up there, I see, sitting on the throne, a God and yet a man. A man who once was slain. I see his scarred hands and his pierced side, but he is also God. And smiling benignly, he says, I have forgiveness. I have pardon. I purchased it with my heart's blood. This precious chest of divinity was broken open for all of your souls. I had to die, the righteous for the unrighteous. 1 Peter 3:18. I had to suffer, Jesus said, for your sake. Excruciating agony and unalterable pains and woes such as you cannot comprehend. And can I say that this amazing grace is mine? Can I say that? Can you say that tonight? That when you do an inventory of your heart and an inventory of your life this holiday season, as a Christian, as a Christ follower, as a believer with the best of intentions, can you look and say that your sole reliance for your eternal future is based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ and on nothing else? Or do you somehow, as millions do tonight, have it in the back of their mind that they can do some good thing that will make up for some bad thing? Or that by philanthropic enterprise they can do enough to please God? When in reality, none of that is possible. Spurgeon goes on to ask, has he enrolled my worthless name in the covenant of his grace? Now, remember the verse we read over here in Psalm 36, I believe it was. Let me go back over there real quick. Remember this verse right here. For with his flattering opinion, it's Psalm 36:2 from the Christian Standard Bible. For with his flattering opinion of himself, he does not discover and hate his iniquity. And Spurgeon, like so many Puritans before, way before Charles Spurgeon, as I mentioned, many believe that Spurgeon was the last great Puritan. But if you begin to read through their literature and you look back through the 1400s, the 1500s, the 1600s and 1700s, you find that they had an understanding of how hateful that they were, how hateful that we are as flesh that has fallen before God. And yes, we've received Christ and thank God for it because it's man's only hope. But we are still bent and we still have the propensity to do things that God abhors, but yet we justify that because of flattering opinions of ourselves. We always put ourselves first. We always seek our own will and our own benefit. And sometimes you can get so locked into that in your mind and in your spirit that you even think it's God's will. And then we're told in church after church after church to just name it and claim it, whatever we want, when none of that is laid out just exactly like that in the Bible whatsoever. None of it is. We are to seek God's will, and we are to understand if we are ever to enter into joy in our life, we have to understand how God feels about sin. And then we go on to understand this great provision that God has made for sin. Spurgeon again says, "Has he enrolled my worthless name in the covenant of his grace? Do I see the blood mark on my pardon? Do I know that he purchased it with such a price? Then can I refuse to say how joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered?" In other words, how can I not have joy? I might not have a lot of this world's goods. I might not have, you know, a mansion on Nob Hill, wherever in the world that is. I might not have everything I want. But how can I not have this joy? This joy that is a fruit of the Spirit, this joy that Jesus has deposited in the hearts of those who are his. How can I not have that if I understand how black my sin is, how utterly hopeless I am, and how very much I need a Savior, and how God has provided that Savior in Jesus Christ? But again, we have to break through the coil of this mortal existence that we presently know. And we have to see something that is in the heavenlies. It is in God's perspective. And when we acknowledge this, or as David said, "I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me of the guilt of my sin." And then it says again, say, "La." Pause and think about this. As we get down to the end of the race, as we get down to those moments when whether by rapture or whether by death, we will soon stand before the awesome King of the universe, the creator of everything, and we will stand there, we have to understand who we are and who he is. And his blood has washed away every stain of sin that could ever hold us back, that could ever declare us guilty, that could ever punish us. Nay, his blood has washed it away, and that's why it is vitally important that you receive Christ as your Savior tonight. Someone once said, "When I look into my heart, I see hell." And do you know that that someone, and the name escapes me right now, but he was a hymn writer. When I look into my heart, I see hell. Neighbor friend of mine today, don't allow your life to go on and on and on unchecked by the Holy Spirit. It's very easy to do. We do it every day. We'll even read the Bible every day, and we're hunting promises, and that's good, and we're seeing this, and we're seeing that, and the Holy Spirit's patient with us, and He's working with us, and He's leading us and guiding us, and we're totally oblivious to things in our lives that displease the Lord. But you know what? The cross are for those things too. And as God brings them to our mind and points them out to us, we renounce them. We are called to renounce sin. We're called to renounce sin, not to be partakers of it ourselves. You know, we're called to renounce this world. I'm going to see if I can find another thing I wrote here in this Bible. And I'm going to read it to you as we get ready to close the message part tonight. Again, don't go anywhere, because I do have some very exciting things to talk to you about at the end of the program tonight. We've got a few more songs. We've got another little nugget from Pastor Carter. And I decided to do mine in the middle tonight. Listen to this quote by Spurgeon. The more the church is distinct from the world in her acts or her actions, in her words, then the more true is her testimony for Christ and the more potent is her witness against sin. And you think of that. Let me read it again. The more the church is distinct from the world in her actions and in her words, the more true is her testimony for Christ, and the more potent is her witness against sin. Today, we're trapped in a dilemma in the modern church. And that dilemma, we heard David Platt speak of it briefly during his clip tonight. That dilemma is, preach me a message that makes me feel good about myself. Preach me a message that's convenient for me to hear in this season. Preach me a message that will make me happy. Again, we're talking about joy tonight, and that joy that comes from understanding our sin and understanding sin forgiven. And that it only comes through the blood of Jesus. And the church wants to hear that which will make her feel good, when God is calling the prophets of the Lord to raise up in this hour and bring a message of compassion, yes, a message of love, yes, and a message that will make us uncomfortable if we are living in idolatry, or if we are living in our sin openly, unashamedly, or we don't recognize it because we have not yet dealt with self. You don't say deal with self as if it's going to be over in an instant, for this battle will rage until we breathe our last and stand in the presence of the King. But this is what God has laid on my heart, and I know because I talk to so many of my contemporaries in the ministry, this is what God has laid on our hearts for this hour. A very return to the basics of Christianity that takes self off the throne, enthrones the exiled King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the heart of every believer. And God help us today. God help us to allow the Holy Spirit to accomplish that in our lives. We're sent into this world. When we're born again, we're sent out into the world to testify against the evils of the world, not to dabble in them ourselves. And that's where God is wanting to take each one of us tonight. And we can enter into the joy of the Lord once we understand the great price that was paid to set us free. To set us free and to give us eternal life. That is still the message That's always been the message. It will always be the message. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And now in the new covenant, the sin is washed away, never to be brought up against us again. And we do not serve a cruel, harsh, hard taskmaster of a God. We serve a God of love who is also a God of judgment, meaning that he will not excuse sin, but at the same time, he is not looking for a way that you and I would fail. He wants to draw us to himself so he can teach us. He can show us the mysteries of the kingdom, even as we walk on planet Earth with all of these tangled vines of Adam's fall still clinging to us and trying to trip us and hold us back and keep us from getting to the goal of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit will get us there, because remember this, sin did not kill Jesus on the cross in the purest sense of that phraseology. Sin was the reason he hung there. Sin was the reason he died. God laid upon him the sin of the entire world. But Jesus gave his life freely. He was the perfect sin offering. And he did that for you, and he did that for me. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. So my challenge to you as I close this portion of the program tonight would be for you and I both. You know, we are all disciples. We are all taking this journey together. We are all learning of Christ together. And so the question for us is this: are we allowing deceit to come into our spirit and to blind us that we don't discover and hate our iniquity? Let me say that one more time. Are we allowing our spirits to be deceived so that we cannot discover, we do not discover, and we do not hate our iniquity, even though we would say that we do? And we do hate the obvious ones. Most of us, I would say, probably do. But are we willing to allow the Lord to take us to the next level? How many times have you heard that phrase in the last 20, 25 years in the church? I've even got a message titled, Jesus Will Take Us to the Next Level. How many understand that the next level, in order to get to it, you know, we automatically equate with that statement more prosperity or walking closer with the Lord. That's very noble, all of these things. But the next level begins by me allowing the Lord to show me what I have allowed to deceive my heart. And what we allow to deceive our hearts are the sins and iniquities that we justify, or that we are oblivious to, because we may think we're hearing the Lord. We're standing on this verse over here, and we're not hearing the Lord say, I need you over here to get this right first before I can take you over there where you're wanting to go right now. But whatever the case may be, I can promise you, I guarantee you, the Holy Spirit is trying to show us the things that deceive our hearts. And when we allow him to do so, he will take our lives, use them for his glory and his kingdom, for this time that we're living in right now. And we will be able to reach out with the compassion of the gospel and the love of Christ to those who so desperately need it, even though they don't know they do. But that's what every one of us needs. And when you and I stand before the Lord, we can say this: let the blood of Calvary speak for me.